I know many of you are maybe haven't seen me in a little while. I have been gone for quite a bit of time, actually, away from Hope, but doing a lot of different ministry things. One of the things the elders have me do is to be involved with other churches, and also just kind of as a blessing, but also being involved in national and even sometimes international church planting efforts. And so I've been... A few weeks back, we did a young adult retreat up at Camp Lebanon, and then a couple weeks back, we were in, or 3 weeks back, I was had the opportunity to preach the installation service for the charge to the pastor, the new pastor, at a historic church on the other end of downtown, a Friend of Hope, First Baptist Church, very historic church, and they have a new pastor, Jeremy Edelman. He's a friend of mine, and he invited me to come and be a part of that service, and so I was there, and then a couple weeks back, we went to South Dakota, and we preached at a church plant there. This last week, I spent, it's just all kind of lined up here, so it's been a lot of travel, wow, and that we spent 4 days in the wonderful state of Wisconsin. So there you go. See, anything I've ever said before. It really is. It's so beautiful. Love, really, really, really love Wisconsin. Can't stand the Packers, but love your beautiful state. So really, but the, but I know in that some of you haven't seen me in a while, and you're kind of looking at my face, and kind of saying along with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord, right? Will this go?" And I don't know. I don't know. Here's what I do know: that on Friday of this week, I am fulfilling a thing that I had on my bucket list, pardon me, and that was I have tickets to go see ZZ Top, okay? And so if they don't offer me a job, then we'll make some decisions after that. I don't know. It might. It's getting a little flappy in the wind, I'm going to admit, but yeah. So anyway, summer's a great time. Summer's a wonderful time. One of the things we always encourage folks is to use your summers to your advantage. They're relatively short here in the upper Midwest, and to just realize you can go and you be with family and friends, and it's fun to see all those pictures and things you post on different social media things, and that's a great time. It's filled with travel. It's also a little bit disjointed. You may not see people from time to time, and we understand that's just what hope is. We don't fight it. If you haven't been here in a long time and you've been out doing that, man, that's just great. That's a wonderful thing. This week, in a lot of ways, has been a very topsy-turvy week, just following the news. I'm going to talk more about this. We have, obviously, things going on in our nation and our borders. We have situations that have happened in our cities. In fact, last night, there was another police shooting in North Minneapolis, if you haven't heard and don't know any of the details yet. But it's just a troubling time. And before we begin, I'd just like to pray. Just pray for our time here that we could worship the Lord. And I want to pray for our city, for our nation, for our world. So would you just join me in opening in prayer? God, just calm me. It's hard to listen to the news right now with all that is happening in our city and in our nation, on our borders, and around the world. It's just there's days I'm just so tired of it. And yet you're not. This is just another day for you. You're used to loving and caring for and guiding us in this broken world. And so I pray for us. I pray for us that we could spend the next 45 minutes or so just basking in your word and thinking these things through the way you would have us think about them, that we would truly worship you in spirit and in truth. And then I pray for our city. Pray for us as we'd learn how to love and care for one another, that there would be true justice and true mercy. I pray that in our nation as well, in a time when there's a lot of discord and a lot of anxiety. I pray for our borders and all the troubles that's going down there, that you would be with them. And God, you'd make messy situation, you'd make it right. Use all these things, God. We pray. Pray for our world, that your kingdom would come, thy will be done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are brand new with us, we are somewhere on the 2/3 mark, at least sermon-wise, probably not book-wise. We're probably about halfway, but we're going to move a little quicker as we move here in the book of Exodus. We're doing a book study in the book of Exodus, take us right up until, I think, early, mid-August, I think, if I'm doing my math right. We're calling it the Gospel According to Moses because we're looking at the book of Exodus and we're asking the question, here's the principles that were there at that time. It's the second book of the Bible, but there's a lot more going on in Scripture. And how does that play out to where we are today? What are the principles we can take? What are those principles after the gospel comes through Jesus Christ? And how then do we apply the book of Exodus and its principles to us today? And that's where we have gone. Today we're going to read Exodus chapter 17. We're going to go through it and then look at the implications of it that were then and there. And then we're going to move toward what would that mean for us today. So we haven't done this in a while. If you don't mind, just to kind of change the pace up, if you don't mind standing if you're able, we're going to read this together. I know reading out loud can be tricky. So if you're not very good at it, do it loud. That's my theory on singing and public reading. So here we go. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord, the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." You can be seated. We're going to look at this passage today. We're calling it "The Battle Belongs to the Lord" is what we're looking at. So if you have the sermon insert, you can see kind of follow along where I'm at. You can get that online, or I think there's copies both at the entrances as you came in. So let's just get after this, go right back into it. Verse 8, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. So the question is, who are these people? All right, so if you're following along in the story, the people of Israel have been liberated from Egypt. They're gone now. We're done with Egypt. We're done with that whole storyline, but that's not the end of the story. The story is they're now on their way to eventually, they're trying to get to the promised land. Obviously, they're going to get a detour, 40-year detour, and it's going to take a little while to get there, but they are eventually going to get there. And in this process, there's a whole bunch of things that happen. One of which we learned last week is that the people are grumbling and complaining to Moses like crazy about all kinds of conditions, one of which is there is no water. And so last week we watch how God provides for them in the midst of this situation. All of a sudden now our passage here picks up and it just says, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. So we don't know how long a period of time it is from the end of verse 7 to the beginning of verse 8. We don't know what's going on there. And we don't really know where Rephidim is. Scholars kind of put it different places. Could be there's some place where it is hilly, because we're going to see a hill in this whole thing, and they're not exactly sure where this is. It also seems to indicate that whoever these people are, they came in, either they came spread out, so a few of them came and attacked a little bit and backed off because they're going to have a day to get ready for battle for the next day. So something like that's going on. So the question is, who are these people? And you see the beginning of them in way back in Genesis, and there's two brothers, Jacob and Esau, and you see that the line of Israel is primarily going to go through Jacob, and then there's Esau, and there is splinters off from Esau. In fact, this gets real interesting. It says his son, Eliphaz, had a concubine, so it's not even his wife, it's just one of his concubines, named Timnah, and she bore him Amalek. This is the guy. This is now the line where this Amalekites will come from. They were the grandsons of Esau's wife, Adah. So this is what's taking place. These who are who these people are. Historically, I leaned into some commentaries. I like what Douglas Stewart had to say on this, so we're going to look at him. He says, Moses did not mention the reason for the Amalekites' attack on Israel, but even his very first readers would have known something of the history of enmity against Israel that carried on from the Esau-Jacob rivalry described in Genesis, and something of the Amalekite modus operandi. So how do they operate? How do these Amalekites operate? It says, Amalek was a grandson of Esau, from Genesis 36, and his descendants organized themselves into very early national nomadic. They would travel around, they're nomadic, and they would attack. They live partly by attacking other populations group and plundering their wealth. That's what they did. They think of similar, maybe like the Vikings, not our football team. That would be a different whole way of choking. But the, bad. This is our year, though. This is our year. I know. Stop. The Amalekites had domesticated the camel and used its swiftness effectively in surprise attacks. Now, I know you're thinking, when you think of the history of warfare, the camel does not necessarily strike fear into, you know, it's certainly not like panzer tanks or something, but at that time, it was a big deal. Because if you had your camels and the other person doesn't, they have nothing, they're able to do that. And the Amalekites had figured that out. They did that for surprise attacks. Not only did the Amalekites attack Israel at Rephidim, but a year later they attacked them again at Hormah, when the Israelites had been driven out of southern Canaan and were on the run after their foolish attempt to enter the promised land, in spite of God's command through Moses that they could not. If we were to follow along in our Old Testament account here, Numbers, that's going to happen. The Amalekites may have traveled further south on this occasion than was their usual habit in order to attack the Israelites, perhaps because they had heard that Israel was far from any population center and relatively defenseless. The fact that in the ensuing encounter, the Israelites lost to the Amalekites, except when Moses kept the staff of God elevated, indicates the basic military superiority of the Amalekites to the Israelites, something they presumably were counting on in launching this raid in the first place, okay? So you have this group, and they are just going to try to take over either by capturing people or by killing them and taking all their supplies or just not having them in the region or for whatever reason, doesn't tell us, and they would have known. The original readers when Moses wrote this, so Moses writes it, and he's writing it for the generations that have followed. They weren't around at this time when they're reading this, but they would have known the tension between these two nations or tribes, or whatever you want to call them, Israel and the Amalekites. Okay, so here we go. Moses says to Joshua, new guy. We meet a new guy in the book of Exodus. His name's Joshua. He's going to be a big player in a lot in the Old Testament. In fact, spoiler alert, but after Moses' death, he's going to be his successor. Later on in the book of Exodus, he's called his young assistant. So he's a younger guy that Moses is kind of training up to be his successor. Moses says to this guy, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites, okay? And go out to fight the Amalekites, right? So here's the deal. It probably is a better translation to say, not choose some, that makes it sound like, in other words, go find the fighting, the able-bodied, between 15 and 50, find the able-bodied men, and they're going to go, and they're going to fight, okay? That's what the choosing some of. It's not, you know, this small army. It's like, no, we need a big army here, okay? So that's what Moses is telling Joshua to do. Now, I just want you to think just for a second. What's going on here? So back the bus up historically, and here you have these people are enslaved. They own very little stuff, just whatever enslaved people would own. And then they get their freedom from Egypt, and on their way out, it says that they plundered the Egyptians. They took gold and silver. They took pitchers, pitchers, you know, like a pitcher, not like a pitcher, but it could be that too, of a kitty cat or whatever. But they took all that kind of stuff, right? They took stuff, but nor mentioned is that when I said they plundered them, that they took military equipment, okay? So Egypt is not going to let these people who are leaving, this nation that's leaving their nation, they're not going to give them chariots or whatever the comet. They're not giving them military equipment. So the swords that they had were probably either very crude. They were not the best. Israel does not have a standing army. This is not where he says, hey, call up the National Guard here. That's not what you got going on. They've never done this. They have no idea. That's Joshua's job. Hey, Moses says, hey, make an army. That's your job. My job, what am I going to do? I'm going to go on the hill, and I'm going to stand there, and I'm going to hold a stick. Okay? That's my job. Now, that's terrible military strategy, right? Where are you? I'm on the hill. Doing what? Holding the stick. That's what he's doing. That's what I'm going to do. That's what you're going to do. And yet we find that that's one of the most important things here. So we move forward, and here it describes the battle scene. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, that's Moses' brother, we met him before, and a new guy, and Hur, that's his name, Hur. Probably got picked on as a child, right? Dude named Hur. It's like a boy named Sue kind of a deal, right? So Johnny Cash fans, nobody? Anyway, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites are winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites are winning. All right? Raises his hands, Israel. Lowers his hands, Amalekites. And it's not like he's just having fun, kind of like, wow, this is interesting, you know? It explains it here. It says, when Moses' hands grew tired. So you just try to keep your hands up, arms up for a long time, your arms get tired. Now, it's not because Moses is weak. Moses, he wrote the book, so he describes himself as a very hardy 80-year-old man, so he's still able to, you know, do all this. It just, try to raise your hands all day long. That's a long time, and his arms grow tired. So they, Aaron and Hur, took a stone, put it down, and he sits on it. And then it says, Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other side. So his hands remained steady till sunset. So this goes on, assuming the battle begins somewhere in the morning at sunrise, goes all the way to sunset. Okay? Now, this is a little bit of foreshadowing of what's going to happen next week, because Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, is going to come by and he's going to say, dude, you're working way, way too hard. You care way too much, right? That's how your job reviews go, I'm sure of it. You just work too hard. You care too much, right? Yeah. And so the Moses is just tiring himself out trying to handle all the disputes amongst everybody, and he gets an organization plan to what he's going to do next week. Well, here you see a little bit of foreshadowing here that Moses needs help. He needs Aaron and Hur in order to hold his hands up. And the outcome then is, so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Now let's just pause here, because there's something, if you're an original reader here, you're the first one reading this, here's what you would get right here, okay? Three major things. First thing, it is not the strength of the army that wins this war. They would have just known that. This ragtag bunch did not just like, oh, we beat them back. No. Number two, it's not even the strength of the leader, because the leader's strength fails. And even his reliance on God, because he's still relying on God even though his arms fall. It's not that. What it is the staff. And that staff is God. God and God alone. Even though we cooperate with him, he's the one that wins the war. That's you read this and that's like, bang, that's the thing that hits you upside the head. I want to make sure you see that. Okay. So then we move forward in the story, and the Lord then says to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. Never forget this. This is important. Write this down and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek, from under heaven. So he's saying this is going to go on, and that is going to happen. It doesn't happen, though, in the book of Genesis. It doesn't even happen in Moses' lifetime. It doesn't happen in anyone's lifetime that's happened. In fact, it goes all the way through. If you follow through the books of the Old Testament, it doesn't happen until finally in King David's reign, the Amalekites are finally completely defeated. Moses built an altar, place of worship, and called it the Lord is my banner, or the Lord is my signal post or signal flag. He's the one that did this. We're saying it's him. He's the one who wins the battle. He said, that's Moses, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. It's very interesting, because if you have a literal Bible in front of you, you know, a paper thing, it's made out of wood. If you have that in front of you, if you look at the little footnote there, this is the New International Version, the new one. If you look at that word against, there's a footnote, and it could possibly also be the word to, because hands were lifted up to the Lord, the throne of the Lord. Okay, so in fact, if you have the old version of the New International Version, which was 1984, it has two. And it's interesting, because this word can mean either one, and I think it's chosen carefully. Because I think he's saying that there were hands lifted up against the throne of the Lord. The Amalekites lifted their hands against God. And I lifted up my hands for God. So it's kind of playing on both those concepts right there. And he says there will be war against these Amalekites for generations to come. So that's our passage. What would they have gotten? What would have been principles, some of which we kind of touched on here, but what would have been some principles that the original readers would have gotten? Let's just go through these. And I want to go through them, and then I want to ask, well, how does that then influence us? Here we go. So, number one, the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's not the strength of the army when you're in this type of battle. We'll talk about what kind of battle this is in just a moment. But it's not that. It's that God is the one doing the fighting here. As the African theologian Tocumbo Adeyemo says, as the Fang of Gabon say, and I don't imagine anybody knows who that is, but it's an African saying, the chimpanzee fights because he counts on the help of the gorilla. Okay, so here you have this chimpanzee. Maybe that's one of those things you get on explorer.com. You get chimpanzee UFC. But if you have a gorilla for a manager, then you are going to, or a tag person, then you are going to fight differently. You're going to be able to fight, and then the gorilla comes to help you, meaning that those who are insignificant themselves can accomplish much when a greater power is on their side. Okay? So that the battle belongs to the Lord. Second thing, there is holy war. The Israelites, the original readers would just said, yeah, there's enemies of Israel and it's holy war, okay? And the third thing here is they were to worship and never forget that the battle belongs to the Lord, that this is God's. This is God's doing, all right? Those were the principles they would have gotten. All right, so here's where it gets fun. So that's what the original readers then and there would have gotten, all right? So as they're traveling and trying to get into the promised land, finally they do get into the promised land, and a nation is formed, Israel. It's a real nation. It's got borders. It's got everything. It's got government. It's got the whole thing, right? And you have a nation. It's Israel, not just this wandering tribe. They're there now, and they get to be there. And that goes on for a while, and they have, of course, conflicts. If you read through your Old Testament, finally they get to such a point of thumbing their nose at Almighty God, they forgot to worship, they forgot to remember. I don't know how that goes. But anyway, they don't do that, so much to the point as a nation, God says enough, and they get exiled. And the nation is taken over by someone else, and all of them are spread all over the known world at that time. Then the prophets are starting to write, and some of the later things in the Old Testament. And then there's this 400 years of silence. And I'm going to run out of stage here if there's a lot more history. But you get over here now, and then Jesus Christ comes. And the crazy thing about when Jesus comes is they all think, boom, we're back in the land. This is going to be great. And it's not about the land. It's not about the land. Something way bigger than that. He becomes Messiah. He becomes Savior. He becomes Lord. He becomes victor at the cross and at the empty tomb. And it's this whole new era is ushered in, which was all this other thing was pregame unto that. And so they're like, whoa, we thought this was going to be get rid of the Romans. And it's not the getting rid of the Romans. Not at all. It's a new kingdom has come. And a new thing. And so then we get the writers of the New Testament, and they write about what is life now like, and then we get the end of all things, and we get the end of the stage here too. So, but that's where we're at. And so the question asks then for us is, what of this do we apply to us today? How does that work for us? Okay, so here we go. What are the gospel implications? I want to go through those three things again, those three exact same things. Number one, the battle belongs to the Lord. All right? Battle belongs to the Lord. How is that true today? Well, here is how it's true. Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes about how this was actually accomplished for us. What does that look like now when it's not about a military, but it's about something else? How does that work? It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Do you see that? That's the victory. That's the huge victory of God. All right, now, what do we bring to the table on this? We were dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of our flesh. We're not united with God and his plan. We're broken from him. What happens? What does God do? What is the staff being raised? What is the battle? What is the power of God in our lives now? And it's all that stuff right there that I highlighted. This is all what God does. We don't do any of this. It says he made you alive with Christ. You were dead, now you're alive. He forgave us all our sins. That's awesome. He canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, what we owed. He's taken it away and he nails it to the cross. So at the cross of Jesus Christ, he takes our sins, he takes our legal indebtedness we had to God the Father, he takes it on himself, nailed it to the cross. And then he declares his victory cry, disarming the powers and authorities, and he makes a public spectacle of them. Right? The very moment when they think the enemy of God, not just talking people here, and in fact, I'm not talking about people at all, I'm talking about Satan and all his minions. They are thinking, this is the moment. We have God, man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, on the cross. We win. That is the greatest genius of God, where it all is accomplished, even though the enemy of our souls thinks he's won. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing. That's a military term, triumphing over them by a cross. That just isn't the way we think, but that's the battle. And the battle is won. Okay, two, there is holy war, right? Let's look at this principle. Douglas Stewart in his commentary, and again, I like a lot of his, you know, everybody's, you're gonna have things you don't totally agree with on everything. I hope you're that way with anything you read and anything that you, any preachers, myself, you should filter it through the scriptures and see, does that seem to fit? But I really like his commentary on Exodus. It's helpful. He says, in the Old Testament, there is holy war. There are times where God calls the nation of Israel to go to physical war with other nations, all right? And he says, there are 12 principles about this that you can find, primarily in the book of Deuteronomy, but you can find this. And I want to walk these through with you because it's really important. He says, no standing army was allowed. I know it's too small maybe for you to, maybe you've got good eyes, but let me read through it. No pay for soldiers was permitted. No personal spoil, plunder, could be taken. Holy war could be fought only for the conquest or defense of the promised land. Israel had no right to any other land or to warfare for any other purpose. Only at Yahweh, God's call, could holy war be launched. Solely through a prophet could that divine call come. Yahweh did the real fighting in a holy war because the war was always his. Holy war was a religious undertaking, often involving forms of self-denial. A goal of holy war was the total victory and obliteration of an evil culture. The violator of the rules of holy war became an enemy. Exceptions and mutations were possible, especially in the case of combat with those who were not original inhabitants of the promised land. That would be like this case. They're not yet to the promised land, but the Amalekites are keeping them from trying to get there, okay? And then 12, decisive, rapid victory characterized faithful, holy war. Happens quick, right? Okay, now, question then is, how does that apply to us? Let's just look at number 4. Holy war could be fought only for the conquest or defense of the promised land. Israel had no right to any other land or to warfare for any other purpose. We are saying, as followers of Jesus, that all of the purpose of Israel as a nation, all that was a foreshadowing to the time of Jesus Christ, and that the promised land now is a day when things will all be made right when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom on heaven and on earth. That will be the promised land. In other words, it doesn't exist anymore. It does not exist. Therefore, you cannot have any holy war now, period. Now, this is not a sermon about just war theory. In other words, if you're familiar with that word terminology, it was developed in the 2nd and 3rd century. Augustine and others came up with this idea of, is there a war where it could be just? That's another sermon for another day, maybe when I'm old and I'm okay with being fired. But but it's not holy war. Okay, No. Totally different thing. All right? When Abraham Lincoln was asked during the Civil War, do you think God is on our side? His answer was, wrong question. The question is, are we on God's side? Okay? So Lincoln would be the first one to say, this is not holy war. Not holy war. We think it's just war, but it's not holy war. Okay? So holy war doesn't exist anymore. We don't have holy war like that. I really like Peter Enns and his dialogue or his wrestling with this. Because if you're going through this, the book of Exodus, this begs the question, why? Why did God do this way, right? Why is there all this war? And for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, why is there that? How does that work? And I love how he wrestles with this. And just let me read 2 paragraphs from this. It was really helpful for me. He said, it is certainly true that God in the Old Testament exhibits wrath, but we must keep 2 things in mind. 1, God shows his wrath against the nations because they are attempting to get in the way of his redemptive plan. Israel is not just another nation. This tiny people is the vehicle God has chosen through which he will redeem humanity and all of creation. Israel's redemption is phase 1 of that redemption plan, and thus he guards that plan with jealousy. And then I love this. He could have stopped right there, but he doesn't. He says, I admit that this does not solve the problem entirely. I love that, because this is one of those deals we kind of go, yeah, but for example, why could God not simply bring these other nations along to an increased understanding of himself rather than destroy them? Or why could he not have made the Amalekites favorably disposed toward the Israelites and avoid the conflicts altogether. I love the next four words. I do not know. We need a little more of I do not know in our vocabulary. I had to get off Facebook this week. I'll come back to that in just a minute here. I didn't see anybody say, I do not know. But at the very least, we should try to understand God's extreme behavior in the context of redemption as a whole. Sometimes the only way we can accept reasons for why God acts as he does is by faith. Now, let me just make sure you understand what that means. Faith does not mean, I have all these data points, but forget them. I'm just going to hold on to this. It's saying, no, I hold on to these data points, and God, I completely trust your character that you know what you're doing here, and I'm not losing these. You know what you're doing there, and it's maybe not the way I see the things going together, but you're God, and I'm not. Okay? Number two. It is false to think of the God of the Old Testament, even the term should be repulsive to Christians, as a God of wrath, whereas the God of the New Testament is one of grace and patience. Even a surface reading of the Bible puts such a notion to rest. The Old Testament is replete with evidence of God's patience and grace with the nations. Moreover, the New Testament is hardly devoid of God's wrath. His plan to destroy the enemies of his people is no less apparent there. In fact, from a certain perspective, the intensity increases. We don't see the walls of Jericho toppling or godless people dropping like flies, but we do see the power of Satan, the true enemy of God and his people, crumbling daily. God's warring activity is now directed at him, full blast. The victory has been secured at the resurrection of Christ and will be completed at his second coming. In June, we celebrate a couple historical events. I'm going to hit on, maybe there's more, but I'm going to hit on both of these. First one happened in the beginning of June, June 6th, 1944. It took us about a minute and a half to figure out that it's the 74th. Anniversary. I had people spitting out all kinds of numbers. 246, 192, hut, hut, Omaha, Omaha, whatever. It was crazy. But anyway, it is 74 years. We did the math. It's 74 years since June 4th, 1944, which was called D-Day, the day when the Allied forces came into France from the English Channel, and they effectively, on June 7th, effectively ended World War II, okay? At least as far from a European perspective, it was done on June 7th. June 6th being effective, now the Axis, Nazi Germany and all its allies are being pushed back. However, from June 7th, 1944, all the way until, make sure I get my dates right, VE Day, May 8th, 1945, that's about 11 months, okay? That period of time is some of the fiercest battles going on. In fact, some would say that the Battle of the Bulge, which is this area where certain parts of danger, no PowerPoint, but you have the Allied forces went a little bit too far and they got cut off. So you had this kind of bulge here, and they're kind of completely surrounded by Nazi Germany. Bad. Some of it could be the worst fighting in World War II was during that 11-month period. But for all intents and purposes, the war is over. The victory is won, but the signing of the peace treaty and all things being made right and sailors kissing nurses don't happen until May 8th, 1945. That is where we live in church history today. Jesus Christ has come. He has laid down his life. He has risen again. He has ascended. It is D-Day. It is completely won. The victory is done, but the enemy is not yet completely defeated. And there's a mopping up operation happening that is messy. It is messy. It's just going to keep getting more messy because he hates the world. He hates us. This enemy of ours is very real and very active. If you don't believe me, turn on the news. I don't have to prove to anybody that we live in a fallen world. We lived in the world where it's not the way it's supposed to be. And that's what's going on now. We live between those times. That's where we're at right now. How do we live in those worlds? What does holy war look like now? And this is where it gets very interesting. It changes. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Stop right there. It certainly was in the Old Testament. You're stopping me from getting or keeping the promised land. You are my enemy. New Testament, it's not that. I'm not going to be flesh and blood anymore. It's not people. It's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. My battle is not against any human being. Ultimately, they're not my enemy. My battle is against the powers of darkness and the enemy of our souls, who it is you are free to hate. You are free to hate that enemy. Therefore, he says, put on the full armor of God. What do you do here? And if you read the rest of that passage in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the Spirit of God, the people of God, the Word of God, the prayers, all these things which are your power and your defense and your offense in this new war in which we fight. It is not a physical war, though. So much so that when Jesus comes on the scene, he says this in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Let me just read that again. Because if it doesn't completely shock you, you didn't read it right. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for them. That you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. In other words, God has grace to be given. Rain, sun, all those things will come for people who are not yet bent their knee to him or not. And he does that because he cares for them. All of us started out in the evil and unrighteousness, but because we've all of a sudden become unevil and unrighteous, but because of what Christ did for us, making us alive, taking all of our sin, giving us his righteousness, we become that. And because some people don't have that yet, they're not my enemy. They're not my enemy. That's not us. Now that's crazy. And this has been a crazy week. With all the border stuff going on, the protests in Philadelphia over a police shooting, and then again, I said last night, a police shooting in North Minneapolis. What does it mean then to be people who live in this time between D-Day and VE Day to deeply desire to see truth happen, but engage in it such a way so that we follow the biblical mandate that we are loving one another, loving even our enemies, those who oppose us, and praying for those who persecute us? I've been leaning in this week and thinking, as I've been thinking of these events, I've been listening to a book. And the book is Bearing the Cross by David Garrow, and it's Martin Luther King Jr. and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. It's a good book. Let me just warn you, the audio that I'm listening to is 34 hours long. 34 hours. Man, as a guy who has a lot of words, that's a lot of words, okay? And it's a lot of detail. So I can't argue that it's the best one, but it's comprehensive. Let me tell you. Let me back the bus up here and give you one more celebration we have in June. June 19th, which is just this last week, June 19th is another thing that we celebrate, primarily in the African-American community, called Juneteenth. Juneteenth celebrates June 19th, 1865. Effectively, it's the end of the Civil War, roughly. Now, what though Juneteenth is about is when the African-Americans that were enslaved in Texas, that's the first time that they had heard that Abraham Lincoln had pronounced the Emancipation Proclamation, because the slave owners then told them that because they'd lost the war now, okay? Abraham Lincoln pronounces the Emancipation Proclamation on September 22nd, 1862. They don't hear about it until June 19th, 1865, like 2.5 years later. And he said that this is going to take effect 1-1, January 1st, 1863. All slaves are free. All people are free. We're emancipating all of them. Juneteenth is the day that we celebrate that, because that's the day when it actually really happened for those who were, in fact, enslaved. Well, you know the story. They got out of slavery, but that didn't end the problem. And so along comes God's man, Martin Luther King, who over these years of the last couple, 2-3 years here at Hope, we've really tried to dial in on racial reconciliation. I have been trying to read and learn more of, and the more I read, the more of a fan I become, because of the way he was passionate about racial justice and at the same time was a follower of Jesus. He got arrested in the late 50s. Rosa Parks starts in 1950s. 1955, Rosa Parks is on the bus in Montgomery. She won't move from her seat to allow a white person to sit there, and so she gets arrested, starts the Montgomery bus boycott. That's the rise then of Martin Luther King and the rise of his new organization called the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. He goes to jail for some of his demonstrations on this, okay? And on his way out of jail, he says this. Oh, I'm sorry, yeah. He says, the Negro must come to the point of refusing to cooperate with evil, but without ever hating the evildoers. I have no malice toward anyone, not even the white policeman who almost broke my arm, who choked me, kicked me. Let there be no malice among you. Fighting for what's right, and no malice. He said this later about the same situation. The real goal, however, was not to defeat the white man, but to awaken a sense of shame within the oppressor and challenge his false sense of superiority. The end is reconciliation. The end is redemption. The end is the creation of the beloved community, where all men would be treated as brothers and equals. There are great resources of goodwill in the Southern white man that we must somehow tap. Are you kidding me? That's the way Martin Luther King talked about the Southern white man? That there are great reasons of goodwill? This is from when they'd have demonstrations, they'd come in with billy clubs, and they'd come in with German shepherds, and they'd attack them? This is from a guy who, if you read his account, and granted, it's detailed, but I mean, it's a constant thing where his life's in danger, where people have shot the front door off of his house, where there's bombs, threats and real bombs going off underneath his porch, where there's a situation where a woman comes up to him and stabs him, and he says, I don't allow malice. That's the Christian response. That's the way through this. I know people have been asking, what's a gospel way we deal with the border situation? Malachi, I think, says it best. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Here it is. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I know in this room there are people that lean political, different political persuasions. I know there's people that lean more left, probably on this side. People lean more right, you're on this side, or unless I'm backwards and you're that way, I don't know. There's a lot of you that are right in the middle or don't care or whatever. I understand that. And listen to this. God is very concerned about justice, and that's a two-edged sword, right? Justice means taking care of the poor, but also means enforcing so there's not crime, right? Some of you might lean more that way, but others might lean more on the mercy side. You gotta understand that the cross of Jesus Christ, the justice of God, that sin must be punished, and the mercy of God, that he wants to extend compassion to those who have failed and have done wrong, collide at the cross, and it's perfect. It comes right together. And what that does for us then is we look at that and say, without the cross of Jesus Christ, I am in deep doo-doo, deep doo-doo. And it's completely outside myself. It's the staff in the hand. It has nothing to do with my strength, has nothing to do with my behavior or the strength of my army. It's God's staff in the hand that saves me, Jesus Christ and him alone. Therefore, what am I? Humble. Justice, mercy, humility. You want to post on social media, justice, mercy, humility, all undergirded by, I don't hate anybody. I just shut social media off this week. I just couldn't bear it anymore. It's not because of people's arguments or right or wrong. It was because as followers of Jesus, we're called to have malice towards none. If you hate anyone on the planet, you're not getting this. You're not getting this. You need to let it go. I'm not saying you need to agree. You don't need to agree. But you need to love. C.S. Lewis, who you know I'm a huge C.S. Lewis guy, C.S. Lewis wrote a series of articles that later turned into the book, what we'd call the Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters is C.S. Lewis in his own mind thinking through what would it be like if there was actually like an older demon whose name is Wormwood, and he's mentoring a younger demon whose name is Screwtape, and he's training him on how to attack this guy. I don't know if we ever learned the guy's name, but he's assigned a guy, and that's his guy, and he's supposed to mess with him, okay? And this is what this, so the letters are just this demon, Wormwood, writing this demon, Screwtape, on how to mess with him, okay? Now, hear me clearly. You can't rip this stuff out of its historical context. He wrote this during World War II. He wrote this to the people of England. He wrote this where at least three times a week, London and other places were being bombed by Nazi Germany. That's when he wrote this. And he says this, let him say that he feels hatred. So he's the older demon's telling the younger demon, coax your guy into saying that he feels hatred, not on his own behalf, but on that of the women and children, and that a Christian is told to forgive his own, but not other people's enemies. In other words, let him consider himself sufficiently identified with the women and children to feel hatred on their behalf, but not sufficiently identified to regard their enemies as his own and therefore proper objects of forgiveness. Now, C.S. Lewis is glad he didn't have email because he'd have gotten a lot of email because they were told to hate the Germans. C.S. Lewis would say, we need to fight the Germans. This is unjust. He would argue for just war theory. This is right. But I will hold hatred towards none. In fact, in his book, Mere Christianity, he talks about, which is also written about during World War II, he talks about what if the fact if a, you know, just a German Christian and an English Christian shot each other and killed each other. At that moment, bang, they both die, bang. He said moments later, they'd be in heaven shaking hands and having a, in his case, you know, having a beer together, which is the part of heaven I'm going to go to. So, because it's just politics, right? But there was injustice. You fight it. But you don't hold malice. Do not hold malice. Last thing. Very quickly. We are to worship and never forget. Same principle. That's all over Scripture. 200 plus times in the Bible it talks about remember. Remember, remember, remember. We sing a song here at Hope. Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise his name, I'm fixed upon it, name of God's redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. That's the first half of the song or so. It's a beautiful, beautiful lyric. This stanza right here is a beautiful verse. The problem is nobody knows what an Ebenezer is, right? An Ebenezer is a marker or a sign, or often it was just a stack of rocks that people would put together in the Old Testament. So when they walked by it, they would remind themselves, oh, God has brought me this far. I remember that situation God brought me through. When the next trouble comes, I can look at this one and know that God's going to make it. I'm going to make it through. What's your Ebenezers? What's the thing where God has brought you through? Remember those. Worship God for them, and that brings about trust for the future. I want to close by putting up a few questions here for you. You can look at those. As we close here, I want to just want to close in prayer for us that God would have us to really believe these things. Let's pray together. Father, it is incredibly difficult to preach on this passage knowing how far short I fall at times, how worked up I get, how hatred slips into my heart. And I think of Abraham Lincoln's line, with malice towards none. And I think of MLK and his words that he will hate no man. And I think of words of Jesus, where he says, pray for those who persecute you. So God, we pray. We pray for our political leaders, many of which we disagree with. We pray that you'd give them justice and mercy and wisdom, and you'd give them humility. We pray for the people who are in the midst of some very difficult things, these families separated at the border. God, be with them. Use this right now, this situation. We can't seem how any good could come out of it, but you do. Use it, God. God, we pray for us that we would be people who realize that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the spiritual force of evil in the heavenly realms. That we would hate no one. That regardless of our political persuasions, the thing they would say about us at Hope Community is that we're people who love. Would we be that, God? Would that gospel work through us in the midst of this? Do that, Lord. Heal our land. Heal us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.